I ask you to turn with me again to 1 Timothy. We're in the second chapter, and we move into the third chapter this morning. At least that's the intent, and I think that we'll get there. And while we're moving into the third chapter, of course, we understand that the Lord is instructing His people on how they are to conduct themselves when they come into His presence. There is a sense in which God is, and it is true, God is omnipresent. The psalmist made it very clear that there was nowhere that he could go to escape the presence of God. Every situation that he enumerated, he closed with, "Thou art there." So we have an awareness that God is omnipresent, but there's a special sense in which he meets with his people. So when you talk about the presence of God, understand that there are some distinctions that need to be made. So the Lord made it very clear in his public ministry that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This gathering of people this morning is no ordinary gathering. It's made special and wonderful and unique because the Lord has promised to be with his people. So knowing that he is uniquely present with his people, then there are certain things that guide our behavior as men and women when we come into his presence. And so we've addressed some of the specific things the Lord told the women about how they are to dress, what they are to do and not to do in the Lord's presence. And he gives specific reasons. And we have these given by the Apostle Paul. And again, I lay claim to this, that the Bible in its entirety is completely inspired by God. There's no interjection of man's opinions. Though there can be untruths in the Bible, those untruths are not spoken by God. They're spoken by him who is the father of lies or his agents. But whatever is recorded is true. Even the untruths are true, truly recorded. But when it comes to this matter about the place of women in God's economy, you understand this is not the philosophical reasonings of a brilliant man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. These are God's words, God's instructions to women in particular. And so we've dealt with them. They are not to teach. They're not to usurp authority over the man, but they're to be in silence. That specifically deals with them being silent when they're being taught. They are not to interject themselves into the teaching ministry. And we notice that when Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of this as being also according to the law. And we went back and we looked at how that the Lord's ordering of things in the Old Testament included teaching of the people, but it was restricted to the priesthood. Anyone who was outside of the priesthood and attempted to teach, they would be in violation of God's order. And so there is this order that God has established. And one of the things that women are not to do is to teach. And so one could take these things and look at them and say, well, there has to be a reason. And there is. And Paul mentions it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. He mentions two of them. Adam was first form and then Eve. And I pointed out, and I think this hits the nail on the head, that when the Lord created man, you know the Genesis story. You know that God created Adam first. When he created Adam, he created him out of the dust of the ground. He formed the body, but it was not a living soul. The Lord had to directly intervene and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That was not the same method that God used with Eve. Eve was taken out of the side of Adam when she was created. So there was an order there, and I think that's significant when we understand why Paul uses this argument. The same thing, the next thing that we notice in verse 14, again, goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden, the first woman. And what we have then is the argument carried forward to our day, which means that the essence of how God created women is still the same today as it was then. Notice it says here, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. In other words, and you know the story, that when Satan went to find someone that he could move in the direction of going against his archenemy, God himself, what he did is he found Eve. He went after Eve. And we know the specious arguments that he used. Hath God said? He doth know that when you do such as... But he's making all of these arguments to Eve. and she fell for them. She was thoroughly deceived. The word deceived there means to be beguiled. It means to be thoroughly hoodwinked. Adam went into it with his eyes wide open, by the way. And if you want to sort of lay blame where the scripture lays blame, I refer you to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Eve is not even mentioned. But she was deceived, which tells us that when the enemy is going about to deceive people, don't be surprised if he goes for a woman first. That's why in the New Testament order of things, New Testament assemblies were not to be instructed by women. Because Satan is aware of what's taking place. His strategies never change. And it would not be any surprise if he went toward a woman and interjected into her mind thoughts that are contrary to the Word of God. And Connie's here now, and I've already given her warning. I said, did anybody mention to you what I said last week? I'm trying to do some deflection here and preemptive strike. But she's here now, and I'll state the same thing. She's noticed this, and she just thinks I'm mean. But when she begins to share things with me that she has read, immediately I put up a caution flag. And I think men ought to. When you have a woman, especially if they're coming to you with something that another woman has taught them. And this is not sexist. This is biblical and it's discerning. The reason is not because we don't think that the woman that's speaking to us is worthy of being listened to. Not at all. It's just that we're obligated to be a discerner of truth, and we know Satan's strategies. And it has happened. It happens all the time. Women who are becoming pronounced teachers in any age believe that they're telling the truth. But when you take those things that they're saying sometimes and you evaluate them in light of Scripture, you realize that's not true. It's deception. Where did they get the lie told to them? Satan had deceived them. And therefore, they passed on their deception to others. So when it comes to church order, when it comes to a church being taught, women are not to teach. They are not to usurp authority over the man. Period. End of sentence. End of paragraph. End of discussion. That's it. That is God's way. Now, you say, well, this really denigrates women. No, it protects women. It elevates women. And it is a slap in the face of God Almighty to say that it lowers the standard of women to not let them teach. What you're saying is that God is not all wise. We know more now than He does. We know that they are capable, they are equal, and therefore they ought to be able to do anything that a man does. But yet, the Lord has established order, and we bow to it, and we're thankful we do, and what we find, even in this life, or certainly in the life that is to come, that when one bows to God's ordering of things, there's always the peace and the joy in that area that comes with it. But in light of these things, which seem to be negative, we have verse 15. In verse 15, now we have a statement that, I'll tell you this, I consulted three men that I highly respect. They have three different positions. So what I'm going to share with you really is their positions. And I'm not saying necessarily what direction I would lay my life down for. I'm leaning in one direction over the other. But I'm just telling you that not all men see this passage as it's to be interpreted the same way. What is the passage? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. So, what does that text mean? John Gill said that this refers to the the role that the woman played in bringing the Savior into the world. That woman, obviously, was Mary, the Virgin Mary, and the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. Salvation, in its general sense of salvation from sin, is accomplished through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. As a man, he came into this world by virtue of first being in Mary's womb. That's John Gill's position. So B.H. Carroll has this to say. He's another man that I highly respect. B.H. Carroll, one of our Baptist forefathers, a brilliant man. I've alluded to him more than one time, gave you some details about him. But his position is this. He says that it is the believing woman, when she bears children, she lives indirectly through those children. And if those children live godly lives, then they are a testimony not only to her and elevate her, but to the grace of God. So, to make the distinction then, again, Gill refers to the childbearing, referring to Mary bearing the Lord Jesus. Carroll says that it's any godly woman who bears children that are godly. They, referring to the godly children. Now we have John MacArthur. And I do respect MacArthur. I wouldn't agree. This always is said, but it probably doesn't need to be said. I don't agree with MacArthur on everything. And that's like the little ant out there telling the elephant, I don't agree with you. And it doesn't make any difference to MacArthur, but I'm telling you it makes a little bit of a difference to me that I have to put that disclaimer out there. But MacArthur says this, saved in our Bible many times does not refer to soul salvation. It refers to any type of deliverance. And that is true. So what he says is that the woman who has had these things mentioned about her by Paul in this passage in Timothy, it would seem to put a stigma upon her. This passage speaks of removing the stigma, saving her from the stigma. How so? Well, it is this. When the women bear children, they are entrusted with them. The godly mother will have influence over her children like the father cannot have. More time will likely be spent with them by the mother than the father. She will be afforded an opportunity to be delivered from the stigma that's associated with what she cannot do because of the fall, by the blessed privilege of childbearing and child raising. This is true only if the woman, not the child, so he refers to the they in that passage as being the woman, not the children. It is only true if the woman continues in faith, love, holiness, and sobriety. So, pick your poison. Choose what you want to choose there, and there are probably other interpretations. I suspect if I had picked up a fourth commentary of a respected person, they would have had a different view. I don't know. But I'm just telling you that are the three that I ran across. And where am I leaning? I'm leaning to MacArthur's position, that there's some type of part in God's program that the Lord has given to women that men cannot have a thing to do with. In spite of what you're hearing today, medical advances today are telling us that men are treated with hormones and they can bear children. That is so ludicrous to me. But that's what you're hearing today. But that's not true. What is true is that the stigma that may be there for women because of the fall can partly be relieved by the Lord providing them childbearing capabilities, having those children, raising those children in the home, and then that will relieve some of the stigma associated with it. Now, let me say this, because it needs to be said. Not all people are gifted in the same way. There are exceptions to this, not to this rule about the women bearing children and removing the stigma, but not all women can bear children. That doesn't make them any less. What it does afford them an opportunity to do, just like you, if you have an incapacity, if I have some infirmity and I have them, I've lived with them all of my life, my problem is sometimes accepting it. But the woman who can accept their barrenness because the Lord has given it to them, it can be a contented life. It can be a joyful life because they recognize that their condition is something that God gave them for a purpose, you see. So there we have my thoughts on women and how Paul addresses them in 1 Timothy. And I trust that if I've stepped over the boundary and offended you, I trust that between me and you will be the Word of God and not my personal opinion. I'm safe behind the Word. I'm very vulnerable if I'm putting my position out there for you to shoot at and have not the Word of God to back it up. Now, more pleasant things. Paul now goes directly into two offices in the New Testament church. In chapter 3, in verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his own his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So ends the requirements in the book of 1 Timothy for a bishop. Now we move to the second office. Notice in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so we conclude our reading of the requirements that the Lord lays out in the epistle, the first epistle Paul writes to Timothy for deacons. So we have here two offices in a New Testament church. Again, we note with you that this all falls under the umbrella of the Lord being concerned about His assemblies. His name is at stake. He has identified Himself without the ability to separate Him from them. And so He's very concerned not only about what they do, but how they do it. He's concerned about their behavior, their conduct. Notice, if you will, in verse 15 of chapter 3. I call this to your attention once again. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So these qualifications for the bishop and the deacon are there because it's part of the proper conduct of an assembly. When I was in grade school, and it went on through high school, and then when you get to college, they don't care. But when I was in grade school, and in high school, there was this dreaded one category that showed up on the report card. I didn't care for it too much. It was conduct. And I don't have to share all of my secrets, but I didn't score well on conduct sometimes. What that score was, it was completely, I say, relatively subjective. There were standards that were set, and then the teacher evaluated you against those standards. Well, and that went into your grade. When it comes to the Lord's ordering of affairs in His assembly, He has standards. And here, the office of a bishop and a deacon is evaluated. The standards are set. And so when a church is facing the situation where they need to find a pastor or they need to have a deacon, then they should immediately go to this passage and go to the passage in Titus to see what God has to say about the requirements. Nowhere do you read that a requirement of the man is that he is to be a people person or a good organizer. And I can assure you that in churches today, the evaluation that men make about the ability of their pastor is whether he is a good administrator or a good people person or both. That is not mentioned. The thing that comes closest to that, either one of those, is that they are lovers of hospitality. Okay, so I can see where someone would make a connection. They need to be at least not hermits. And by the way, I've talked to fellow preachers, and this resonated with some of them. G. Campbell Morgan, some of his works are back here if you want to pick them up and read them, was not a Baptist, but he was a well-known preacher in Westminster Chapel in London. And they said that whenever he would come into the pulpit, he didn't talk to anybody when he came in. He stand up and spoke, and when he spoke, he immediately left. Nobody had interaction with him. And you're talking about a powerful preacher now. A profitable preacher. He was. He was not a people person, though. And that's, when I said I've talked with other preachers like that, I've heard from other of my preacher friends that they would love to be able, as soon as they preach, to go off somewhere. And I tell you, most preachers, I think, feel that way. You feel a sense of inadequacy. You feel sometimes that you're going to be questioned about what you said, and it puts you on edge, and you say, I just need to escape and lick my wounds. That happens. You run it through your mind. What did I say wrong? What did I not portray as I should have portrayed it? But there we go. These are the requirements that God has. Well, another thing I'd have for you to understand is that and I made it clear when I said that this, these are two offices in New Testament churches. We as Baptists believe that there are only two offices in the New Testament for churches. Only bishops and deacons. Now, understand that immediately puts us at odds as Baptists with other groups. And this is a long-standing difference. It didn't just happen. I see nowhere in Scripture for a hierarchy that includes a cardinal. Certainly. Nowhere in Scripture do you find sanction for a pope. Those are extra-biblical offices. They are not in the New Testament, which tells me that at least in that area, the people who are involved in such situations, if their eyes are open, need to flee from those situations. Because if a person, if a group will so pronouncedly move away from the Word of God in that area, what other areas will they move away in? And of course, the group I'm referring to is Roman Catholicism. And it is true that not only have they strayed in the matter of church officers, but they've strayed on the matter of baptism. They've strayed on the matter of intercession. They've strayed on the matter of mediatorship. I mean, they're wrong in a lot of areas. How can you not see it? How can you not see it? How can a believer not see it? And yet, I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt that there may be some believers in those groups. I do not know. I just can't see. I'm limited. I don't know. I just don't know how someone cannot see these errors. But so we have here this matter of a bishop and a deacon. And I'm, like I normally do, I hope it doesn't weary you too much, I'm going to get a running start into the qualifications. And the reason that I'm doing that is because I have fresh blood. I have people here that have not heard this before. They've not sat under the ministry of Jobel and other men for years where these things are second nature. Now we have the opportunity to review these things, and it's a blessing to me because I get to review these things afresh. Someone has said about preaching, one of the things that you want to do is never assume your people know everything that you do. And that's a good adage to use when you're preaching. Never assume that people know everything that you do. So, for now, I'm going to assume that you don't know what a bishop is. You don't know what a deacon is. And we're going to define what a bishop is and define ultimately what a deacon is. We won't get to the deacons this morning. The Lord willing, we will make a headway into what the Bible defines as a bishop. Again, verse 1 of chapter 3, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, the word bishop is translated from a word that when I say it, and I'll come close to doing it correctly, but you'll get an association in your mind with a group. It is the word episcopate. And you probably are thinking of episcopals. Well, the word episcopate does carry with it the idea of oversight. Oversight. So as we begin to build the biblical definition for what a bishop is, we start at the very beginning with the fact that it will involve oversight. And I make the statement again to you this morning, a true functioning pastor of a New Testament church is no figurehead. They are engaged and overseeing something. They're overseeing this the assembly that the Lord has put them over. They're looking out after the souls of the assembly. I think that, and Brother Lee would say, no decisions are made in this church without my involvement. And he's just blunt about that. And I'm not so sure that that's not a proper way to do it. No decision about the building, no decision about how funds are dispersed, because the pastor, the bishop, is an overseer. Now, I'm going to give you two passages that will give you some sense of how significant that is. The use of that word by the Spirit. And my definition, I hope it's adequate. It's not based on the Koinonia Greek. It's based on how it's used in the Word of God. That's where I'm getting my definition. Here are the two passages. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. I'll begin reading in verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. And here's the phrase, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The word visitation is the word episcope, the same word that's translated bishop. How is this making it more weighty? Because what it's saying here is that when the Lord came on the scene, that was the day of visitation. But it was a day not of Him being searched, but He was searching them. They were on trial. He wasn't on trial. They were. How? He even asked a question one time. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? He put them on trial. And that was the searching that an overseer does. Then the other passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The word visitation is that same word, episcope. And again, it carries with it the idea that God is doing the searching. He has oversight. He has authority. He has responsibility. And He's not going to shirk the responsibility. He's going to use the authority. And when He does it, it's going to be on it's going to be on that dreadful day for some, the day of judgment. So the idea again here is that the overseer is going to be derived, the word bishop is going to be derived from a word that implies overseeing, and it's given more weight by virtue of the fact that God Himself portrays Himself as overseeing. He oversaw Jerusalem. He will oversee all men and their judgment on the day of judgment. It's a weighty thing. It is a weighty thing. Then what we have here is there's a connection between the word bishop and the responsibility to rule. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice with me, if you will, in verse 4. Again, the office of the bishop and some of their responsibilities. One that ruleth well his own house, having in his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So one of the functions and the responsibilities of the bishop is to rule, is to be an overseer. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, we're going to move into a passage that's going to give you an association between the word bishop and the word elder. So we're going to make the claim again that Baptists have a position that there are only two offices in the New Testament church. There are words that are used in the New Testament that would make you think that there are more. But I'm saying that the words for bishop and elder apply to the same office. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, because you're going to see the use of a word here that's different from episcope is going to be the word that's translated elders. And you'll see that the elder and the bishop alike are responsible for ruling. That's why we believe they're one in the same office. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially of they who labor in the word and doctrine. So, let me state it very succinctly again. In the New Testament, a bishop and an elder are the same thing. They're not different offices. Part of what a bishop slash elder does is that they rule. They have oversight. They have oversight of the assembly that the Lord has placed them over. I also note with you that the word elder in the original, I'm going to try to say it, and you're going to get an association in your mind again. It is the word presbyteros. It is the word from which we get our denomination, the Presbyterians. They will say that they are elder ruled. Okay? And they will have, though I'm not Presbyterian, I know some Presbyterians, I've learned some things over the years, they will have different elders that do different things. But the Bible seems to know little of that distinction. What it seems to always refer to as one who is an elder from a biblical perspective is a man who rules and teaches. One and the same thing, you see. So this word that is spoken of as being or used, the word presbyteros, understand that it does not always refer to age. And when we think of elder, we think of in relation to a younger. But that's not the biblical usage of elder. Now, there are times in our Bible where it is age specific. Where we're told, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. That's the same word, presbyteros, and it does have to do with age. But in the New Testament, when it comes to men who are bishops slash elders, age is not the determining factor. Now, it is true that a man who is a bishop is not to be a novice, which means that they're not to be new in the faith. A man can be 55 years old, let's say, and converted. He's a babe in Christ. Doesn't make him immediately qualified to be a pastor. The man who is qualified to be a pastor cannot be a novice. But that's where you get some association, a non-association with age. When we talk about presbyteros as it relates to New Testament overseers, age is not the primary thing. Well, quickly, we've got 1 minute. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Here's my point as we're going to turn here. There's two or three points, but I'm going to make them as quickly as I can. From the New Testament perspective, and you cannot, in all honesty, tell me that this is not the same today. In a biblical-oriented, Bible-believing New Testament assembly, men that are in this position of bishop slash elder are put there by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, we sent out a search committee. They made a recommendation, we voted on it. That's a method. I'm not saying that God discounts those methods. What I am saying is that whenever you have a man put into this position in the New Testament assembly that's functioning properly, You can skip over whatever method you chose to use. So the Holy Spirit put him here. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, this is Paul now, he sends to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So a couple of things here very quickly and we close. Number one, again, the Holy Spirit did the work. The Holy Spirit made these men what they were. The second thing is they're noted here as being overseers. They're not figureheads. They are not ruled by people. They rule, but they rule because of the authority that Christ has given them. The other thing is that they have a responsibility that we've not touched on yet, and that is they are to feed the flock of God. How can a man feed the flock of God? Well, the first thing is he will do it because that's what the Savior wants him to do. You remember Peter, fallen Peter, who will be restored. Part of his restoration includes a private, seemingly private conversation he has with the Lord Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus confronts him and says, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" 3 times he asks him the question. Peter grows somewhat exasperated and uses a different word than love. He refers to him, "I'm fond of you, Lord." He gets to the point where he realizes, you know, my heart is not burning in love with thee as it should. But each time the Lord says, this is your responsibility. You want to prove your love for me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. In other words, feed the flock. Now, that's Peter. He's an apostle. Keep in mind that in the New Testament, when he writes one of his letters, he says, "Peter, who is also an elder," right? He was responsible to feed the flock just as all bishops / elders are to do. How do you feed the flock? This is what you need. You need it to sustain you. You need it to comfort you. You need it to strengthen you. And this is why God has put men where they are in order that they may feed you. Brother Bell told a story years ago about how that he went to hear somebody preach, and when it was in a church and the man stood up and preached, and he had taken one of his church members with him, some of the church members with him, and one older lady was with him. And after the service is over, she pulled Brother Bell aside. She said, "The sheep looked up tonight and they were not fed." I hope by the grace of God that you never look up and are not fed. If you are not fed, I have failed in my responsibility. Because the bishop / elder is to feed the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Let's stand. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for your tenderness and loving kindness, and that you bring us face to face with thy truth. For the truth is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We can hide its words in our heart and will not sin against thee. We trust, Lord, that in these very practical matters, we would look at them afresh and evaluate them in light of your wisdom that is unfailing, and bring ourselves always in line with what you have to say is good and proper, especially when it relates to how a church is to function and behave. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.